The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 29, is the 40th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 13, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. In this morning hour, we have been considering the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, that is, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in this series, we are now considering the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We come again this morning to chapter 6 and to our Lord's remarks about hypocrisy. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and we will read through to verse 18. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. when we came in the Sermon on the Mount to the end of Matthew chapter 5. We saw that the Lord Jesus has been illustrating his contention that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. The chapter itself ends with the words, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And our Lord's point in making that declaration is to say that God's moral character and conduct, not the character and conduct of the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees, but rather God's own character and God's own conduct is the standard by which holiness and righteousness is to be measured. Jesus therefore speaks of a standard that is to be aimed at in the pursuit of universal holiness or universal godliness. He is not speaking here of a perfection attained simply by union with himself. We receive many things by virtue of union with Christ, by means of faith in him. But the Lord here is not speaking of a perfection that we gained by virtue of union with him. Nor is he speaking of a perfection which must be attained in this life before one may enter into the kingdom of heaven. In such a case, if that is the implication of our Lord's words, then no one will enter into the kingdom of heaven. To attain perfect personal holiness and righteousness in this life is simply not possible. But he is saying that a place in the kingdom is reserved for those who, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, it is reserved for those who are not content with a religion of mere externals or a religion of rituals, but who inwardly as well as outwardly seek to walk in the way of God's commandments, desiring to be holy as he is holy. And his point is that if we are content with the kind of religion that the scribes and the Pharisees had, a religion made up of rituals and a religion made up of mere external observances, then we must, in fact, be content to receive what the scribes and the Pharisees received. Not the kingdom of heaven, but merely the approval of men. After addressing in the fifth chapter the Pharisees' corrupt views of God's law, after taking a number of examples of their ideas and then showing how those ideas do not mark according to the teaching of God's word, Jesus in chapter 6 now turns to warn us of two sins of which the Pharisees were particularly notorious. He speaks first in the passage we've read of hypocrisy. And then there follows, to the end of chapter 6, his warning about worldly mindedness. Matthew Henry has said that these are sins which the professors of religion, that is, those who profess to be Christians, these are sins which those who profess to be Christians need most to guard against, that is, hypocrisy on the one hand and worldly mindedness on the other, as sins that most easily beset those who have escaped the grosser pollutions that are in the world. These Pharisees were not guilty of the grosser sins that were to be seen in their society. They were not guilty of the grosser sins that were to be seen in the rank and file of the Jewish people. They had managed to separate themselves from those things, and yet having separated themselves from those things, they were guilty of sins that indeed were as wicked, sins related to the matters of the heart. And so Jesus warns us. Yes, they were not as the other Jews were, but nonetheless they were hypocrites. Yes, they were not as the other Jews were, but they were worldly minded. And in these things they manifested that, in fact, their hearts were not right with God. Now, presently we are considering our Lord's warning about hypocrisy. Because hypocrisy is a covering over by an outward show of what really resides in the heart. The hypocrite puts on an outward show. He's concerned to make a good appearance. He's concerned about what other people think about him, whether that thought of him has any connection to reality or not. Everything has to do in the hypocrite's mind with appearances. And so he seeks to put on a show. He seeks to cover over his real concern and real heart by an outward show. And it is fitting, therefore, that the Lord should warn his disciples, whom he does not want to be like the Pharisees. It's fitting that he should warn us about their hypocrisy. Our Lord speaks of this on a number of occasions, not just in Matthew chapter 6. We read in Luke 12, for example, he warns his disciples, "Beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. All that the hypocrite seeks to cover, all that he desires should not be revealed, the Lord says it will be revealed. The effort of the hypocrite to hide the reality in his heart will not be successful. Therefore, Jesus says, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." There is coming a day, the Lord is saying, that every hypocrite will be unveiled and shown for what he or she really is. On another occasion, he likewise spoke of hypocrisy as the leaven of the Pharisees. And in both of these places, in Luke chapter 12 and in Matthew 16, in both of these places, the imagery of leaven or yeast portrayed the defiling nature of the sin of hypocrisy. That is, here was a sin that converted the entirety of their religion in the same way that a little leaven or a little yeast eventually works its way through an entire lump of dough until it is unfit for holy use. And so what indeed was covered over by their hypocrisy, yes, it was their sin, it was the reality of their hearts, but Jesus says that hypocrisy, that sin itself, is like a leaven that pollutes and defiles the entirety of their religion. And the message, of course, that the Lord is setting before us in these verses is that we must not be as hypocrites are, and we must not do as hypocrites do. As we saw in our Lord's treatment of the Pharisees' views of God's commandment, again back in chapter 5, they ignored heart sins. They ignored sins having to do with the inner man or the inner workings of their souls, while all the time keeping up an outward show, an outward observance, a righteous-looking outward observance of God's law. All the time that they had this facade that they had built, which appeared very righteous and very pure and very holy, within they were as sepulchres or tombs, whitewashed on the outside, inside full of dead men's bones. But now this was not the only way, that is, their use of God's law or misuse of God's law, if you will, this was not the only way that their hypocrisy manifested itself. Again, they did everything for the eye of man. They did everything to win the approval of their fellow Israelites. And on this occasion, our Lord focuses on three practices in which they manifested a hypocritical spirit and a hypocritical manner. He speaks of the giving of alms, and he speaks of prayer, and he speaks of fasting. The Pharisees had turned all of this into an outward show for the eyes of men. All of their giving was done to be seen of men. All of their praying was done to be seen of men. All of their fasting was done to be seen of men. Now, they may have been very blind to the reality of their situation. They may, in fact, have been very blind to the reality of their hypocrisy. But the Lord saw through and saw their irreligious hearts. He saw what lay beneath, what truly lay beneath, their elaborate displays of godliness and piety. Now, thus far, we have seen our Lord's remarks about hypocritical giving and hypocritical prayer. I've read the passage in its entirety to refresh our minds as to the setting, for we come today to the third of the issues that our Lord raises on this occasion, and that has to do with the Pharisees' hypocritical fasting. Let's look again, verses 16 through 18, Matthew 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, it may be that there's someone present this morning who doesn't know what fasting is. It's not a practice, at least religious fasting is not a practice that is widely spread in American Christianity. We have in our culture the use of this term. It's used by medical doctors, for example, who will say that you need to fast before getting a blood test or something of the sort. But nonetheless, the idea of fasting may not be, in fact, understood. Fasting is a form of self-denial. It is a form of self-denial consisting outwardly in some degree of abstaining from food and drink. That is, not eating or not drinking for a period, and usually the practice of fasting is joined to the practice of prayer. And indeed, it takes place ordinarily in circumstances when the gravity of the case is such that prayer alone does not seem to be a sufficient expression of our hearts before God. And so it is a form of self-denial. It is denying oneself food and drink, but it takes place in a setting where the issue is more than an ordinary issue. And where ordinary prayer seems to be insufficient, at least in our judgment, we do not believe that it is sufficient in order to bring the matter, whatever it may be, before the Lord. And when you search the Bible, you'll find that fasting was practiced on primarily two occasions. It was observed, first of all, on occasions of confession of sin. And then secondly, on occasions of prayer for special mercies from God, whether for ourselves or for others. But look with me to 1 Samuel 7. Here is an example where it is joined to confession of sin. And the setting is one in which conviction of sin has reached the level that it is not deemed acceptable simply to confess that sin to God and to ask for his forgiveness, but there is the denying of self in order, as it were, to show God the seriousness of the concern and the seriousness of the conviction. But in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll begin reading in, I'm in 2 Samuel, that won't work. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll begin reading at the beginning of verse 2. So it was that the ark, that is the ark of the covenant, remained in Kiriath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth, that is the idols, from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. On this occasion, the people of Israel, being grieved for their own sins, having come under conviction of their serving other gods, in order to appeal to the Lord that he would lift the oppression of the Philistines off of them, they humbled themselves before the Lord. They did not simply enter into the presence of God and there offer their prayer of confession and there plead with him for forgiveness and deliverance, but they humbled themselves in self-denial in the context of asking for this blessing from the Lord. Now, if you will turn to Ezra chapter 8, we'll find not only that fasting took place on the occasion of confession of sin, but also on occasions of prayers for special mercies from God. Ezra chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 21. Ezra says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Here Ezra in the captivity has received permission to return to Canaan, to return to their inheritance. And yet they are a weak people. It is a dangerous journey. There are many calamities that can befall them along the way, including the attacks of bands of robbers and of rogue nations along the way. And so on this occasion, they proclaimed a fast, they humbled themselves before the Lord, they sought from him the right way for them to go. But notice verse 22, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. They had proclaimed to the king as a part of their testimony before him that our God is a sovereign Lord who is able to protect us. He is able to bring us again into our inheritance. And so he says, I'm ashamed. I would be ashamed to go to the king now and say, oh, by the way, we and our God need your army to get us there. And so they humbled themselves before the Lord, reminded the Lord that they had testified of his greatness. They fasted so as to indicate the seriousness of their concern and the seriousness of their petition. So we fasted, verse 23, and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Fasting, a form of self-denial, usually joined to prayer. Now, the sole fast required by the law of Moses was on the great day of atonement. Once a year, the people were commanded to fast. With this fast, we have now nothing to do. No longer is the Day of Atonement observed on the calendar of Israel, that is, of the true Israel. No longer are the rituals and the sacrifices offered at a central sanctuary. The Lord Jesus Christ has offered himself once for all for the sins of his people. There are, however, many occasions on which fasting is permitted. Scripturally speaking, these fasts are voluntary, though as we have seen in the reading of these verses in Matthew chapter 6, it is assumed that God's people will engage in them. Our Lord's language is when you fast. Not if you fast, but when you fast. And indeed, public fast, if we read the scripture, a public fast were occasionally held to express national humiliation on the count of sin or calamity. A fast were held to seek God's favor, as we saw in Ezra chapter 8, in some great undertaking or in some threatened danger. There are also occasions when smaller groups, whether it be cities or smaller bodies of men, observing fasts on occasions in which they were especially concerned. And there are also many cases of individuals fasting in matters in which they privately were concerned. And it was only after the exile, only after the Israelites returned from Babylon, and you have the rise of the rabbinic movement, it's only after that that private fast, with no special occasion whatever, became a regular part of religious service. And we see that in the case of the Pharisee, Luke chapter 18, who said, confessed, I fast twice a week. He was not fasting because of some great need. He was not fasting because of the confession of sin. He was fasting simply as a matter of religious form, and as our Lord says, to be seen of men. Now, our Lord rebuked the Pharisees very sternly for their outward hypocritical fast. He himself, our Lord himself, has abstained from appointing any regular fast as a part of New Covenant religion. But in the Sermon on the Mount again, while reproving the Pharisees' abuses, he clearly acknowledges the practice itself, but he leaves the frequency, he leaves the extent, and he leaves the occasion of his performance to private conscience and to the circumstances of the individual or the church or the nation, whatever it may be, where the fast is held. Sadly, we no longer live in a nation where there are national days of fasting and humiliation. But if you will read American history, you will discover that at the beginning of our nation, these kinds of observances were very common. 1 Corinthians 7:5 assumes that Christians will engage in seasons of fasting and prayer. There we read the words of Paul, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer. And on the basis of this text, the larger catechism calls religious fasting a duty. Not simply something permitted, but an actual duty. And our confession, following the Westminster Confession, treats solemn humiliation with fasting, which ought to be used in a holy and religious manner as an act of worship that is pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul is set before us in so many ways as an example to be imitated. He could say to those to whom he wrote, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And Paul confesses, 2 Corinthians 11:27, that he was in fastings often. But now Jesus here, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus here warns us about hypocritical fasting. In this text, he describes the kind of show that the scribes and the Pharisees made of the practice. And what he describes is, in fact, for any thinking person, a quite repulsive scene. There is nothing more repulsive than a fake. Someone who is professing to be one thing when, in fact, they are something else. And one can only imagine the mindset of these Pharisees who believed that for the sake of their outward show in almsgiving and in prayer and in fasting, that they would be believed to be holy men, when in point of fact they went in and out amongst the people every day in ordinary business, conducting themselves not as holy men, so that their fasting was plainly seen, their prayer was plainly seen, their almsgiving was plainly seen by anyone who had eyes to see to be hypocritical. But one of the things they did in order to catch your attention, they wanted your approval, they wanted you to think of them, "Oh, what a holy man he is. What a godly man he is. What a model of piety he is." And so in order to get that kind of response from people, in order to lure people to admire them with all the blessings that come with admiration, they would go into public and they would put on a sad face. Commonly, they would dress themselves in poor clothing. The expression sackcloth and ashes is an expression that describes the manner of their appearance as to their dress. But here they are, these Pharisees, they're not at home. They're not about their ordinary business as they fast and pray. No, they are out in public. They are dressed in sackcloth. They have thrown ashes on their head, and their face, their countenance, is a countenance which displays, one would think, a true spiritual anguish in the heart. But it's all a show. It's all a show. What is seen on the face is no reflection of what's really in the heart. What's really in the heart is pride and selfishness, not humility and not self-denial. Our Lord rebuked them sternly for this. They put on a sad face so as to appear to be in spiritual anguish, but their sole concern was that their fellow Israelites should admire their spirituality. And Jesus says of them, they have their reward. They have played to their audience. They have received their audience's applause. They have gotten what they wanted. But they will get nothing more. They make a pretense of humbling themselves before God and make a pretense of praying to God from the heart. But God is offended at them. He's offended at their hypocrisy, and they will receive nothing from Him. Oh yes, they will have what they seek. There will be the foolish, the undiscerning among the people who will admire them and applaud them, but that is all that they will have. But they will not have the approval of God, and indeed they will not in such a walk enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus therefore instructs us to avoid this kind of religion, doesn't he? Again, don't be as the hypocrites are. Don't do as the hypocrites do. Jesus says, you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. Whoever sees you on the day of your fast shouldn't have a clue that this is other than an ordinary day. Anyone who sees you should not see a downcast face. They should not see you dressed as though you were going to a funeral. You should appear as you always appear. Anoint your head, that is, comb your hair, wash your face, so that no one knows you're fasting except God. And God who sees you in secret, God who knows what you are doing because he knows your heart, he will reward you openly. Now this raises, of course, the broader question. Is this all there is to an acceptable fast? Am I just called to keep it quiet and to keep it secret? I'm going to deny myself today bread and water, or I'm going to reduce my diet today to bread and water, or I'm going to eliminate all food and water today, whatever the extent of the fast. But nonetheless, is that it? I'm going to do it secretly. No one will know. My wife will not know. My children will not know. My neighbors won't know. My fellow church members won't know. That is our Lord's counsel, but is that all? Well, I believe the answer that arises from the very nature of the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount is that that is not all that is involved. What constitutes a fast that is pleasing to God? Well, let me ask you, what is the essence of sin? When we read our Bibles and we consider the nature of sin, that is, transgression of God's law, rebellion against God's government, when we take up those passages which speak of indwelling sin, that is, not sin that is merely external, but that sin which dwells within us as part of our fallen human nature. All that is called sin in the Bible, whether it is outward or inward, whether it is act or whether it is a disposition of the heart, all can be reduced to one idea. Sin is selfishness. It is self-centeredness. It is placing oneself at the center of the universe and, if not declaring, acting as if you are God. And so it is no surprise then that the essence of true religion is going to be found in self-denial. A denying of our own righteousness. A setting aside of our own wisdom in deference to the wisdom of God. a denying of our sinful desires. And here in fasting, the essence of fasting is self-denial. A fast in which there is no self-denial is, in fact, no fast at all. The essence of fasting is described by David in these words in Psalm 35. He said, I humbled my soul with fasting. David did not merely humble his body with fasting. He humbled his soul. The inner man was fully engaged in what was going on. Denying yourself physical nourishment is meant simply to be a token of the humbling of your soul before God. The church fathers, so little read in our day, had much to say on the subject of fasting, and I would like to read just one sentence from the writings of Clement Alexandria. Clement says, as humility is shown, not by the castigation of the body, but by the gentleness of disposition, so abstinence is a virtue of the soul, consisting not in that which is without, that is in externals, but is that which is within the man. Now let me go through that with you again. He first of all describes the nature of true humility. If someone comes and throws themselves at your feet, asking for some favor or some blessing or some mercy from you, by their physical posture, they have castigated the body. That is, they have humbled the body. But do we receive people as having humbled themselves before us just because they go through some kind of outward act? Are we not more concerned about whether they are humbled in their hearts? That the pride which perhaps has kept them at a distance and made them estranged from us, that issue, that heart issue has been dealt with, and so that the person at our feet is not only humbled in body, but he's humbled in spirit. Clement says, as humility is shown, not by the castigation of the body, but by gentleness of disposition, so also abstinence, that is, in this case, he's speaking of fasting, abstaining from food and drink, so also abstinence is a virtue of the soul, consisting not in that which is without. It doesn't consist in the simple denying of yourself food and drink, but is that which is within the man. Speaking of a humbling of the soul, a denying at the level of the soul, is true fasting. Again, as to the outward fast, it may be total or partial. As to its outward features, it will be according to the individual circumstances. On one occasion, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks, taking only bread and water. There are examples in the Bible of entire abstinence from food, or again, using only a very plain diet. But as important as abstaining from food is to the practice of fasting, true fasting does not and it cannot consist in this alone, but it is an abstaining from all that might distract the heart from a whole-souled giving of oneself to the Lord in prayer. What is the good of denying oneself food and drink if one is going to, on that day of fasting, allow one's soul to be filled with every other concern of the world? What is the point of denying yourself food and drink if you're still going to be mulling over your business or still planning your recreations or still thinking about the things of this world and concerned about comparatively trivial things compared to the matter that ought to be front and center in your soul on a day committed to prayer and fasting before the Lord. What is the point of the mere outward show? Again, from the church fathers, the so-called shepherd of Hermas in his Similitudes says, "Thus then shall you observe the fasting which you intend to keep. First of all, not now that you've denied yourself food, now secondly, but first of all, be on your guard against every evil word and every evil desire, and purify your heart from all the vanities of this world. If you guard against these things, your fasting will be perfect." Now, the Pharisees knew nothing of this kind of fasting. They had no conception of any fasting that went beyond the external show that they were making to be admired of men. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 58 as we bring our study this morning to a close. In this passage, a vital passage in many ways, the larger context gives us one of the clearest statements about the manner in which the Sabbath is to be observed. But I want you to notice in the opening part of the chapter what is said about fasting. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is saying to the prophet, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God." They are a very religious people. They seek God daily. They have rituals of prayer and of worship. They delight to hear preaching on Bible themes. They delight to know my ways. And indeed, the Lord says, they do so as though they were a nation that did righteousness and had not forsaken the ordinance of their God. To look at their outward practice, one would think that these are godly people, these are righteous people, these are people serious about their religion and serious about their relationship, their covenant with Jehovah. They ask of me, again verse 2, the ordinances of justice, and they delight in approaching God. But now notice their question. Verse 3. "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen? Lord, why do you ignore our worship? Why are you not taking our fasting seriously? We fast and we pray, and the answer is not to be seen. Why have you fasted," they say, "and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" Well, the Lord's analysis of the situation, again, verse 3, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. There's been no change in your behavior. You're still going about your business. You're still going about your evil business. You're still exploiting your laborers. You're still manifesting a spirit of selfishness and self-centeredness. In the day of your fast, you find pleasure," that is your pleasure. "Indeed," verse 4, "you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." Now the language there is a bit difficult, but what he's saying is that you're not fasting in such a way that I've ever promised I will hear. You're not fasting in a way so as to be heard on high. Does this seem to echo what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount? You have your reward, but it won't be from God. Indeed, he says, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. This is not a true fast. Verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen? Is this the kind of fasting that I approve of, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? Is this not what I am looking for, the Lord says, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Is it not the fast that I have appointed that you deny yourself? And out of love and mercy, attend to the needs of others? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If your fast indeed manifests true self-denial, not just a ritual of it, God will hear you. If there is indeed repentance and a renewed zeal for godliness, God will hear and he will answer. And as our Lord Jesus says, he will reward you openly. The Bible assumes, the Lord Jesus assumes, that we will fast on occasion, as the circumstances warrant. He has not defined the length. He has not defined the depth of the fast other than to say it must be from the heart. That a mere ritual in which the heart is not engaged is useless. Where the heart is indeed humble before the Lord does hear and the Lord does answer, according to his mercies. Well, God willing, next time, when we return to the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to begin to look at the next section, in which our Lord warns us about the sin of worldly mindedness. And if there ever was a generation, brethren, where his admonitions on this theme are needed, surely it is in the present hour. And so let us pray that the Lord would seal these things to our heart, and pray that the Lord would prepare us to move forward with him in this marvelous sermon in which he lays out the principles of his glorious kingdom. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, it is to ask that you would keep us from the sin of hypocrisy. It is to ask, O Lord, that you would make us immune to the applause of men. It is to ask that you would help us, Lord, indeed, to deal with our inborn native selfishness. And we pray that you would teach us in all things, not just in proper fasting, but in all things, to deny ourselves, and in this way to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his self-denial. We thank you for his self-sacrifice, the giving of himself upon the cross, that we may have the forgiveness of all of our sins, that we may have eternal life, and that we may be called indeed the children of God. We ask for your grace upon us. We pray that you will dismiss us in your care and that you will bless us on our way. Help us, Lord, to honor you this day and in the days that lie ahead by being true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.